I invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation. You would turn with me to the second chapter in the eighth verse. And as you're turning, I do want to just give you a couple of quick updates so that you know how to pray. Please note that Linda Crosby's surgery has been moved to the 4th of April. Will not be this week, so pray for her upcoming shoulder replacement. Pray for Chad as he's going back under for another attack on the kidney stone that he's already had a procedure for. Pray that this time it'll completely break up and he'll get full relief. That'll happen on Tuesday. Remember James and Elizabeth Godwin, who are scheduled for a C-section for Elizabeth on Tuesday. Thank you for your prayers for our sister-in-law, Laura Lowry, who got out of the hospital, and we were with them over the weekend. And she is now home after 11 days in the hospital with broken ribs. And pray for her continued recovery. And please continue to pray for Josh Morey. He's had some encouragement, but still needs full healing from the abscess in his colon. And continue to pray for the Barber family and for Randy and Darlene and their family following Randy's father going to be with the Lord. And so you know those needs this morning. As we come to the book of Revelation, I wonder if any of you have given any more thought to the question that I asked you last week if you were able to be with us. And the question was this: if Jesus were to write a letter to our church, to New Life Presbyterian Church in 2017, what do you think he might say? How might he commend us and encourage us? How might he, in what ways might he rebuke us and bring correction to our lives? And in what areas would he probably warn and instruct us? And are there any promises that we might especially need to hear concerning the future, that you might especially need to hear? As you continue to consider those questions, you might find it interesting to note that two of the seven churches of Revelation didn't receive any form of rebuke from the Lord. The churches in Smyrna, the church in Smyrna, and the church in Philadelphia, what you might know as the second and the sixth church. The church in Smyrna has been described as the persecuted church, and the church in Philadelphia has been described by some as the faithful church. Well, this morning we're going to look at Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna. And if you think about what we learned about Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, that the first mark of the church should be love for Christ, and then the second mark that we're going to learn today really makes sense. The second mark should be a willingness to suffer for Jesus' name. Because if we truly love Jesus, if we truly love someone, then we'll do what? We're willing to suffer for them. We're willing to sacrifice for them. And this is something of what Jesus had to say to the second church. Hear the word of the Lord as we pick up our reading, our study in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." This is the word of God to us this Lord's Day morning. I don't know how much you know about the ancient city of Smyrna, but like the other six churches, it was found in present-day Turkey. In fact, in present-day Izmir, Izmir, Turkey. And Smyrna was located 35 miles north of Ephesus and was the second most important city in Asia behind Ephesus. And like Ephesus, it was unique in several ways. First of all, it was unique for its name. It got its name from the fact that the city was filled with groves of trees that produced the spice myrrh. And so you can only imagine at certain times of the year, the air would be filled with the smell of myrrh, making it a very distinct and making it a very aromatic place to live. And so it stood out for that reason. It also stood out on account of its support and its long-standing support of the Romans or of the Roman Empire. If you go all the way back to 195 BC, it had built a temple for Dea Roma, which was the goddess of Rome, where they personified Rome as a goddess in order to show its allegiance to the empire. Built this temple, obviously began operating and having all types of worship and pagan activities take place in this temple. Well, if that were not enough, you go forward to 26 AD, when it came time for a city to be awarded a temple to Emperor Tiberius, guess who was chosen? Guess who was given this unique privilege? Well, it was the city of Smyrna. And so it made it the first city in that region to practice emperor worship. And of course, it made it enjoy great political favor with Rome. And so it stood out very much for its support of Rome and its connection and its favor in the Roman Empire. And there's a third reason it was unique, and that was because of its layout. Its layout of its temples, its streets, its buildings, and just its natural topography on Mount Pagus. From a distance, apparently the city looked like a crown. You looked at it, it looked like a crown with its peaks and everything, so much to the point that Smyrna made its coins to depict the mother goddess Cybele wearing a crown patterned after the city's skyline. So that you could see the city, as it were, on the head of Cybele, C-Y-B-E-L-E. You would say the goddess of nature. We would say, in our day, people would simply say Mother Nature. They worship Mother Nature. They worship Mother God, as it were, was one of the pagan gods of Smyrna. And so you see that it had some things that were very distinct. You could smell and myrrh and think of them. You could think of Rome and you could see a crown and you could think of Smyrna. And so it was a beautiful place. It was an aromatic place. It was a privileged place and a privileged city. But for all of those privileges and for all of those beauties, as you're seeing from our reading this morning, life wasn't easy for everyone. And for a fact, life wasn't easy for the members of the church there. Did you notice what Jesus said to them? He said, "I know your tribulations and your poverty and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." If we just take this one verse, we can put together a pretty good picture of what life must have been like for the Christians in Smyrna in the first century. Life was difficult for in large measure because there was a large Jewish population there. A large Jewish population that was extremely hostile to Christians because of their worship and obviously their faith in Jesus the Christ. And because of that opposition, we're given a picture that they were slandered. They were slandered regularly and often by the Jews. And who are they slandered to? They were slandered to the Romans. The Jewish leaders had compromised in a lot of ways to retain a measure of power. We get this sense with the Romans. And so they slandered them. They slandered the Christians. It's something we saw that began to grow in the book of Acts, if you've ever studied through the history of the church. And it was probably very similar to what happened in other places. Think about what this slander would look like. The slander would basically look like where the followers of Jesus were accused of being insurrectionists. They were accused of being a threat to the stability of the empire. They were accused of practicing an unlawful religion, one that wouldn't be peaceful and accepting of the other religions of paganism at that time. And central to this accusation would be the accusation that they honored Jesus as Lord and not who? They didn't honor Caesar as Lord. If you even go back to the arrest and the trial of Jesus back in the Gospel of John, do you remember what the religious authorities, the Jewish authorities, even cried out? They cried out and said, "We have no king but Caesar." That's the point at which they had compromised, even at the point of Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. And so, to get an idea of just how far this had gone, did you see how Jesus described them? Jesus described them as claiming to be Jews, as claiming to be, therefore, God's people, covenant people, and yet in reality being a synagogue of Satan. An assembly of followers of Satan who are ultimately doing Satan's work. And if you take the word Satan itself, what does the word Satan mean? Well, Satan means the adversary, right? It also can actually mean the one who accuses, the accuser, the legal accuser. And of course, what were they doing? They had become adversaries of the true people of God. They had become accusers in that sense. And so they had sold their soul to the devil for the sake of this world's comforts. And they were anything but children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. And so, as you can imagine, this slander probably resulted in more and more Jews and Romans refusing to do business with them, to the point that they were living in poverty. So even though they lived in one of the most prosperous cities in the region, they were probably struggling just to survive. And this slander probably didn't just cause them to suffer in work. It probably brought to other forms of persecution, which Jesus simply describes here as, "I know your tribulation." What kind of tribulation? Well, surely they were publicly criticized. Maybe they were mocked because of their faith. Maybe their homes were vandalized. Maybe they were physically assaulted from time to time. Maybe it was when a crime was committed. They were the first ones who were possibly blamed. And we know that comes later in history when they were blamed for burning Rome and other things that came about. Whatever the particulars, we're given a clear picture that they were suffering. They were suffering on account of their faith. They were suffering at the hands of the Jews, and they were suffering at the hands of the Romans because of the Jews, if we may put it that way. And so it was a daily suffering because of conflict. There was a financial loss. There was physical abuse. There was tribulation that we see taking place here. And yet, from all impressions, they were standing strong. They were had kept the faith. They had patiently endured to this point. So much so that when Jesus spoke of knowing their poverty as far as the world's goods, did you know what he said of them? He said, "When you're actually rich." Notice again what he said. He said here, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Rich in what? Well, they were rich in Christ, were they not? They were rich in spiritual blessings, spiritual and eternal blessings. They were rich in spiritual blessings that come from knowing Christ and being united to Him in faith. I wonder if you know any of those riches, if you know what those blessings are, what flows out of really knowing Christ and knowing that you're united to Him. That's something of what they were experiencing And we'll see how this flows out even in other messages to other churches. Well, when you look at this entire description of their suffering, and you try to relate it to today, well, obviously, we know virtually nothing of this kind of suffering, right? And yet, there are beginnings of some scary parallels. If you notice, like I notice, what's beginning to happen? Evangelical Christians are more and more being slandered in public, are we not? We're more and more being slandered as a danger and a threat to society. One of the things that's even interesting to consider is some of that slander is coming from other Protestants. It's coming from other Protestants who have who've abandoned the gospel, who've adopted the humanist secularism of our day. And even though some branches of Protestantism were once a true and a faithful church, like the Jews were once the people of God, many leaders have abandoned the faith. There's been a wholesale exchange of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in favor of a social gospel, meaning that the only thing we've got to be focused on is helping other people and doing good. And of course, it's fine to do good, and we need to do good, and we need to love other people. But some Protestants have given themselves fully over to that, as that's all they're about. We've got others who are pressing progressive social causes. And it's interesting, as a result, those churches that have given themselves over to the social gospel and have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're actually declining in number. Just as the Jews were declining in number and people were becoming Christians in the first century. And while evangelical Protestant churches, those who are truly evangelical, you might be surprised. We've actually pretty much held a pretty steady number over the last period of years. But at the same time, what's happening? Evangelical Christians who believe that all of the Bible's the inerrant word of God, we've been pushed to the margins of society, where mainline Protestants who have abandoned the gospel, guess what's happened to them? They found favor with the progressive secular humanist of our day, just as the Jews were finding favor with the Romans of their day. And yet you've seen the progression. If you publicly express your belief in creationism, if you publicly express your belief in the differing roles of men and women in marriage, if you publicly express opposition to abortion and same-sex marriage, then what are you more and more deemed as being today? As radical? As maybe anti-science? As more and more dangerous and a threat to society? And we're beginning to see serving in public places and public office and government jobs is beginning to cost Christians, is it not? If you publicly announce those things, you may never get the job. If you own a business and do not offer services in support of same-sex marriage, then you're in danger of being run out of business, fined, and in some cases even told you've got to go to sensitivity classes so that you can be re-educated. And so as we look at the church in Smyrna, we've not suffered anything like that, have we? And yet what's beginning to happen? Parallels are beginning to happen. Parallels are happening in our society. And here's the reality that I think we need to realize, that it's only probably going to get worse. Because the humanistic secular world isn't going to leave evangelicals alone. They resent our beliefs. They do not want our influence. They don't want our even existence to continue. And so because of that, we can only expect suffering for the sake of Christ to escalate. even from many people who may claim to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, who may say, I'm a Christian. I follow Christ. And this persecution will most likely come an increased loss of religious liberty and for church Christians and churches and maybe Christian nonprofit groups. But the thing that I would encourage you to realize is that persecution is coming. Persecution is here. Persecution may grow rapidly in the future. Because if you look at the change that's taken place in just the last several years, have you been astounded? It's been astounding how fast things have changed. It can be that much faster as the generations shift and the younger generation grows and a new generation comes and the generation that knew what we knew no longer exists and is gone, those that believe to be with the Lord. And so here's the temptation. What's going to be the temptation? The temptation is going to be to run from pain. The temptation is going to be to compromise the truth. The temptation is going to be to sacrifice the truth so that we'll continue to be respected or that we'll continue to fit in or that we won't offend anyone with anything that we believe or anything that we hold to be true. That's going to be the temptation. And that's been the temptation though every day, hasn't it? It already has, but it's maybe going to be costly now. Well, let's go forward and look at what was Jesus' instruction to the church and to the Christians in Smyrna? Well, his instruction to them was to faithfulness. He called them to faithfulness, or what we might consider radical obedience. Because as difficult as things had been, he was telling them and preparing them their suffering was going to get much worse. How much worse? Well, some of them were going to be thrown into prison and actually killed for worshiping and serving Jesus as their Lord. They were going to suffer and go through the greatest test of their faith. And what's the greatest test of our faith? It's whether we're willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. Notice what he said to them. He said, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death." Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Well, what's that going to look like? False arrest, imprisonment, in conditions we couldn't imagine. Torture, possibly, in some form of execution. That says it all, doesn't it? That's the ultimate test. Ultimately, giving up your life for the sake of Jesus Christ. Again, I think something that is hard for us to even put our arms around. We live in the United States. We live in the land of the brave and the free. You know, we have within our Constitution the freedom of religion and freedom of speech, freedom of all these kinds of things. But just give yourself a moment to think not only about the church in Smyrna, give yourself to honestly think about the trials and tribulations and the test if we're truly faithful today, tomorrow. When you go to work, tomorrow when you go back to school, tomorrow when you just go out into the culture, and you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and only Savior of sinners. I believe He created the heavens and the earth as a second member of the triune God. I believe. What's it going to cost you? What might it cost you in the future? Well, think then, as we look at how can we be faithful? And if you look at the church in Smyrna, how could they be faithful, or how could we be faithful unto death? Well, there's only one way, right? It's only on account of what we believe about Jesus Christ. What we believe truly about Him. only on account of who he really is. Which makes it so fascinating that as Jesus uses a little part of that vision in chapter 1 of one like the Son of Man that describes him, he uses a little bit in each of the churches. And it's what they need to hear. And he says here to this church, he says to them in verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Think how significant that is. Because if I came up to you and said, hey, be faithful unto death because of me. Just do it for me. What would you say? You're out of your mind, Sam. You got nothing to offer me. What are you going to do? You want me to lay down my life for you? You know, what good is that going to give me? You say, you're crazy. But Jesus said, be faithful unto death. What's different? Because he's the one, as the first and the last, who has no beginning and who has no end. I may die, I'm going to die right there with you. Jesus is going to continue to live. Jesus is going to continue to go forward. Jesus is the beginning of history, and he will have standing and still be standing at the end of history. Long after any other human is alive, long after any government or human authority has come and he has gone. But not only that, but Jesus has suffered. He's been killed. He's been killed just to, and yet he's come back to life. In other words, Jesus isn't asking them to do and to go through anything that he hasn't already suffered through and been victorious over. And so he can confidently and rightly call them, be faithful unto death. He can rightly say to us, be faithful unto death. Be faithful to the point of willing to die for the sake of being obedient to the truth about me. Because he will continue to reign. And so you see what he's getting at. You're going to be tested. You're going to go through tribulation. But be faithful unto death. I think it's important, though, that as we hear that, we think about what this tribulation might look like. That I've already asked you a moment ago, you think about what this might look like tomorrow, and next week, and next year, and 10 years from now. And ask ourselves, do we really love Jesus to the point of being willing to die for him? Do we really love Jesus? Now, if you ask me today, are you willing to die for your family? I would say, yes, I'm willing to lay down my life for my wife and my girls. I'm ready. I don't want to do it, but I'm ready. Are you willing and even more ready to lay down your life for Jesus Christ? It's a pretty heady question, isn't it? And it's actually a question we're asked every day more than we may even realize, and we're called upon. Well, notice as you consider those things, Jesus makes some pretty incredible promises to those who are faithful and overcome. Notice first of all what he says to them. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. One other thing that Smyrna was famous for was its arena in its Olympic Games. And obviously the receiving of a crown if you were victorious, and all the fame and all that went with that. Here Jesus comes to them and he says to the church in Smyrna, be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. I will give you a crown that far exceeds whatever crown you could receive for being the greatest athlete and the greatest. I will give you the crown of life, which is the ultimate victor's crown. It's the ultimate crown, isn't it? I mean, we're used to the Olympics. I could offer you the gold medal. I could offer you all the medals that Michael Phelps has. and say, okay, you want those or you want the crown of life? What would you say? No comparison, right? Hands down, I want the crown of life. Give that to me. That's what he's offering here. That's what he's promising here. But then Jesus also says to them, as he goes a little further and he ends his words to them, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. We know what the first death is, right? The first death is when the body dies and the spirit leaves the body and they're separated from one another. Well, what's the second death? Well, the second death is when a person is cut off body and soul from the living God and suffers everlasting punishment in the lake of fire. Which is worse? By far the second death, right? There's three references to the second death at the end of the book of Revelation we'll get to in months to come. But listen to them briefly to understand and get the picture even fuller. In chapter 20 and verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." The second death has no power, those who share in the first resurrection. Those who have been raised with Christ, as we saw some years ago in the book of Ephesians. If you're in Christ, you've been raised with Christ. You've been raised spiritually. Chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is symbolic of this endless suffering and punishment and separation. Again, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And then here one last one in chapter 21 and verse 8 of Revelation. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You don't want any part of the second death, do you? Where's the crown of life come from? Where's not being hurt from the second death? It comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and being faithful unto Him as a follower until death. What does that look like? It's very telling in the history of Smyrna that a man named Polycarp came in years to come to be the bishop of Smyrna, or we would think of him as the pastor, the lead pastor of Smyrna. And he was martyred for his faith in 156 A.D., numbers of years after this letter, this message was sent to the church. According to John Stott's account of Polycarp's death, he says when the authorities came and found him, he made no attempt to flee. Instead, he offered his captors food and drink. He asked if he could have time to pray before they took him away. And so he retired for 2 hours and prayed. It says, "Then as he traveled into the city, the officer in charge urged him to recant, saying, 'What harm can it do to sacrifice to the emperor?' Polycarp refused. Upon his arrival, apparently at an amphitheater where he was to be publicly executed, the proconsul said to him, 'Respect your years. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Swear and I will release you. Revile Christ.' To which Polycarp replied, 'For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?'" Apparently the proconsul persisted. "Swear by the genius of Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you will not change your mind, I will throw you to them." Polycarp replied, "Call them. Since you make light of beasts, I will have you destroyed by fire unless you change your attitude." Apparently, Polycarp stood by the stake, asking not to be fastened to it, so that he might die voluntarily for his master's sake. And he prayed these words, "O Lord Almighty God, the Father of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know you, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs." And then he was put on fire, and he died for Christ. In Smyrna, in the city that Jesus had given these words, where he had served as the bishop, the pastor of the city. Well, raises the stakes, doesn't it? And it really just asks that question. Are we prepared to lose everything for the sake of being faithful to the Lord Jesus? Are we prepared for that? Do we have that kind of commitment? Do we believe that He is the first and the last? The living one, the one who died and yet is alive and will be alive forever. He gave them this encouragement. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death. And that's my exhortation to you. I don't know what the future is going to hold, but I do know this. We're going to all be tempted to compromise. We're going to all come under pressure to compromise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His call, His glory, His honor, His truth. May we ask God to help us be faithful as Polycarp was faithful unto death. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing word. We thank you, Lord, for these amazing messages that you gave to the seven churches and how, Lord, they continue to speak to your church through the ages until you return, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you are the first and the last, that even though you died, that you've come back to life and you reign and will reign forever. And Lord, we come acknowledging to you that, Lord, we struggle. We struggle, dear Lord, even over minor tribulation compared to what apparently was happening in Smyrna. We struggle, dear Lord, to publicly proclaim your name at times and even acknowledge that we're Christians. We confess, O Lord, that maybe at times we've been ashamed of the gospel. We confess, O Lord, that so often we have made men big and we look at you as if you are small. But we thank you, Lord, for a reminder of the truth today, that you reign in majesty. You reign eternally. You reign in glory. And that you have been victorious, Lord Jesus, and you will be victorious in the end. And so will be all those who are with you. And so, Lord God, we ask for your help that we might be faithful unto death. We ask that you might strengthen us and our children and our children's children and the generations to come. We pray and ask that you might raise up a new generation of faithful believers who will be more than overcomers who, through Christ who loved them and gave himself up for them. And we ask, O Lord, that you would bless your church. That you would bless your church around the world, and we ask your blessing upon our branch here of your church, New Life Presbyterian. Lord, build us up in Christ, we pray. Bless your word to our hearts and to our lives and to our faithfulness. We pray this in your name. Amen.